Good evening, family. My name is Lerato, and I'll be doing our Bible reading today from Jeremiah chapter 2 to 3, verse 1. Israel forsakes the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination.' The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Cedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins, without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapans have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, 'I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals.' Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. In your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah, why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would that land be greatly polluted? You have played with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much, Lerato, for that Bible reading. Good evening, church. It is a joy to be together. A warm welcome to those who are joining us for the very first time. It is a joy to be together. Tonight, we are in week two. So last week, we started a series called The Anatomy of Worship. And this is week two of that. As we said last week, that this is a prequel to our series in Revelation. One of the three things that Revelation emphasizes is this concept of worship. We see three things in Revelation, which is worship, witness, and waiting. So that is what the message of Revelation is about. Worship being a big part of what Revelation is. This loyalty to the God of Israel is at the heart of this message. Can we please have the timer there so that in the Spirit's prompting, we could be restrained. Amen. Amen. We just came back from an exciting camp. How many of you were in Revive? 1, 2, 3. A couple of you guys. It was fantastic. So we... fresh out of camp, we are tired. I'm running on coffee and the help of God. So we need some restraint there as we get into his word. That was a long reading, but hopefully you have it open before you as we get into this idea of worship. So we that's what we're going to be looking at this week. Now, we lost the recording last week, so I need to just refresh us for those who were not with us last week. One of the key things that we said last week is that we are all worshipers. no matter who you are, whether it is, if you live long enough in Midrand, you see that guy who stands by the robot. He's always selling those goodies for kids. He's always selling something. That guy is a worshiper. Or the lady at Pick and Pay, I don't know if you know the dark-skinned lady with a gold tooth, that lady is a worshiper. Or you may go to Virgin Active by Vodaworld and meet perhaps a higher up in Vodacom. The thing that we all have in common, those three people you and I have in common, is that we are worshippers. Somebody says that human beings, by their very natures, are worshippers. Worship is not something we do. It defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worship. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. So that's what we saw last week. And somebody said that, well, you kind of spoke about what worship isn't, but never told us what worship is. So on your seats there, we have this brown paper, and I'm going to talk more towards the end of my talk about the back of it. But in front of it, we have a working definition of what we mean when we talk about worship. What is it that we're referring to when we're talking about worship? There's many ways to describe it, but I like this definition that says, worship is giving to God the glory, praise, honor, and thanks due to him, both for who he is and for what he has done. So worship is our response to what God has done and who God is, to truly worship him as he is worthy of our worship. But we saw last week that you and I tend to drift away from this. We tend to drift away from worshiping God, honoring God, praising him for who he is and what he's done. We saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, that sin distorts our worship. Instead of giving honor to God, sin drifts our worship into worshiping of self. So we saw four key deep idols, deep things that we worship. It is approval, comfort, and that is from a guy called Tim Keller, power and control. So those are the four things that we tend to worship. That at the heart of every sin are those things, the desire to control. If you love money, deep rooted in that love for money, it's either power or control. If you perhaps find yourself wanting approval from relationship, when we look at your life, it may look like you're living a life of sin and promiscuity, but at the heart of it is this love for approval. So those are the deep worships that Keller speaks about, and they are on those QR codes at the back for you to look through. Week one, last week, you are made for worship. Week two, you worship what you love, which is tonight. Next week, we're going to see that you become what you worship. And then lastly, we're going to see that you are empowered to worship God. So tonight, we're looking at you worship what you love, or the inverse of that. I think that's also true, that you love what you worship. So we tend to worship the things that our heart loves, and we tend to love those things that we worship. That is our sinful heart. So tonight we're going to approach that passage in three different ways. We're going to look at the picture of true worship. We're going to look at the picture of false worship, and we're going to see a picture of a restored worship. In other words, how does God restore our false worship? Let me pray for us again, that God will help us as we do that. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that it has some uncomfortable truths for us. But most of all, we thank you for the power and the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That tonight, those who came in who do not know you would bow their knee to you. That is what we pray. That those who do know you, whose hearts are drifting to worship other gods and to run away from you, I pray, Lord, that you would bring their hearts back to you. So we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we listen to your word, and that it will touch us and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the picture of true worship. That is the first thing we're looking at. I don't think it is a coincidence that one of the key images that the Bible uses of worship is this concept of love. Someone say love. I wonder what's the greatest love story you've ever heard. What's the greatest story, love story you've ever heard? Romeo and Juliet, if you went to a fancy school. We did this Tswana book called Dintun Tutamata Lorato. It was a love story of a man who loved a woman to death. It was a beautiful story. Romeo and Juliet, perhaps you follow the story of the Queen of England and her husband, and how this husband devoted himself to walking behind this woman. Literally, he couldn't walk in front of her because she was the Queen of England. But this man loved this woman. Perhaps for many of us who are millennials, I know there's Gen Zs, but for us, back in the day, 8 o'clock was 8 o'clock, generations was generations, and the greatest love story ever told was the story of Karabo and Tau Mogale. I remember that early in the morning, Tau, Karabo would pack a nice breakfast of grapes and all of our fancy stuff, and Tau would be rushing to the office and saying, I'll grab something at the office. There was love for us, Bazalwane. Amen. I wonder what's your picture idea of the greatest love story ever. But if you read the scripture, you will come to understand that this is the greatest love story ever told. And it is the story of God and his unfaithful wife. Have a look at verse 1 as we survey the scriptures and as we see this God who's committed to a woman who is not committed to him. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Jeremiah speaking. Now you think Jeremiah is one of those pastors that you invite to your church, as you saw that, as Lerato was reading that Bible reading, that this is not the kind of guy you invite if you want to grow your church. He's kind of that weird guy who comes bringing a message of judgment and says things that children should not hear. So the word of the Lord comes to this prophet saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. Listen to how God describes his own relationship with Israel. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruit of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah reminds this Israelites, reminds Judah, the capital being Jerusalem, of their devotion of old, their love that they had for Yahweh. He remembers the covenant keeping God who came to extend his hand of friendship and love to this woman. It was the perfect story. It began with God seeing this young lady who was in an abusive relationship with Egypt. He goes and sees and he says, I'm going to rescue her and make her my wife. The friends say, are you sure about this, Yahweh? He says, no worries, I know what I'm doing. So they set the date for the wedding day. The guys who came from Res yesterday had a pseudo-wedding. I've never heard of what a pseudo-wedding is, but it was play acting. It was beautiful. I think they planned it out. I saw some balloons there. So you can imagine the balloons, the preparation, the lobola negotiations, the day leading up to the wedding. So we see on Mount Sinai, the wedding venue. It is beautiful. Yahweh pledges himself as a husband to this people, and he gives them the covenant stipulations, the terms of the relationship. If we want to live together, these are the terms that are going to have us live together. Top of those is that they ought to have no other boyfriends, no other husbands but him. That is Exodus 20. That is the story of Israel, of God rescuing them from Egypt, of him beginning a relationship with them at Sinai. And then they go on this horrible honeymoon in the desert. as they tried to work out their relationship together. What was Yahweh's expectation? I rescued you. Just be faithful to me. Now, that is the picture that we see of this love. Have a look at verse 6. As Yahweh again stipulates what he was expecting from them and what he didn't get. They did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness, in the land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land. I treated you well to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. The land went after things that do not profit. Instead of worshiping God as the one who's rescued them, when Israel goes into the land of Canaan, they begin to flirt with other nations and their gods. They begin to bow their knees to the Baals. And we may look at that and think, why would you do that? But the reality is that to worship Baal was to make sure that your livestock went well, that there was rain in the land, and that everything in your life went well. There was a reason why their hearts turned to these other gods. Israel, the bride, God, the bridegroom, the covenant stipulation, they break it. In fact, I skipped this point, that it happens on the same night of the wedding, that as Moses is receiving the law on Mount Sinai, what are they doing at the bottom? They're making up other gods. So to say that these guys have not understood the slavery they came from, and where God has rescued them from. So if it is true that worship is the giving to God, the glory, the praise, honor, and thanks due to him, both for who he is and for what he has done, Israel failed to do so. That is the first thing that we see, a picture of true worship. True worship is a love and devotion, like a spouse devotes themselves to their husband, to their other half. This is the kind of worship that Yahweh demands. He does not want competition. He doesn't want other boyfriends in your life. Amen. Are you still alive, Bazalwane? Amen. Amen. So the first thing that we see is the picture of love and marriage that God requires of the Israelites. And it is the picture of the human heart, that the human heart tends to drift to other gods, tend to trust other things other than Yahweh. So that leads us to our second point, which is the picture of false worship that Israel found themselves in. The picture of true worship and marriage, the picture of false worship, what is it? Obviously, it has to be infidelity. It is the turning away from the God who is and who has done so many good things for us. It is forgetting who your true husband is. If the key image for worship is marriage, then infidelity has got to be the perfect picture for false worship. Now, we are South African. When we think about infidelity, I think it gets lost on us, doesn't it? I think there's a sense in which our culture has become accustomed with infidelity, isn't it? Especially with men, we say, well, men are men. Boys will be boys, isn't it? They will cheat. They will do all sorts of things. So much so that not just in South Africa, but in the world, we are entertained by other people's stories of infidelity, isn't it? That's why Moja Love Channel exists, isn't it? If you don't know what that is, Moja Love Channel is trash TV. It's like cheaters on steroids. They go around with just bad production, shooting people who are cheating. And it's the most exciting thing that South Africans are watching. But here's the thing. We need to, as we think about what Jeremiah says, get rid of that idea of infidelity. That it's not an entertaining thing, is it? It's entertaining until your dad is the one who gets caught cheating. Amen. Amen. Infidelity is not an entertaining thing. I think you need to look at it through the eyes of a man who says to you that he has left me. Through teary eyes. You need to look at what God is saying through those eyes. You need to look at it through the eyes of a woman who's trying to keep herself together, but she can realize that this marriage has gone to the pits. That is the eyes through which we need to look at infidelity. Through the eyes of innocent children who are failing at school because they just don't know what happened to their foundation of home. Home is no longer home because mom and dad stay in different places and I have a new mom or a new dad. Infidelity is a gruesome thing. And God wants us to remember that it is a gruesome thing. And it is a picture of our false worship. It is a picture of Israel's false worship. And throughout the prophets, we see God using this picture to tell us a picture of what false worship looks like. One of the books that you can read when you get home is Hosea. Hosea is a story of this man who goes, God tells him to go marry a wife of infidelity and have children of infidelity. As you read the story, you understand his pain. You don't know if those kids are his. In fact, one of them is not my people, giving us a clue that this man is perhaps going through the most gruesome thing. And that is the picture God uses to describe his own relationship to Israel. One guy says, we have in the book of Hosea one of the most arresting revelations of the real nature of sin and one of the clearest interpretation of the strength of divine love. We're going to see the strength of divine love later. No one can read the story of Hosea without realizing the agony of his heart. Then lift the human to the level of the infinite. So seeing the agony of what this man Hosea goes through, we ought to look at who God is, lift our eyes to see what God has to go through as he engages with his bride who is unfaithful. Then lift the human to the level of the infinite and know this, that sin wounds the heart of God. Sin hurts God. Our sin of turning away from God, hurts God. Have a look at verse 4 as God unpacks his heart before this people. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and the cleanse of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Next week we're going to see that you become what you worship. What wrong did you guys find in me? What did I do to you for me to deserve this? That is the question that Yahweh is asking this nation. Verse 11, look at what these people have done. Has a nation changed its God, even though they are no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit? Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people, listen to this beautiful picture, or rather this gruesome picture, of the nature of false worship. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed up cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is what they have done. They have gone away from their lover. They've gone away from their husband to find for themselves other lovers. Have a look at verse 18. And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Remember who Egypt is? Who was Egypt in this case? The abusive boyfriend. He says, why are you going back there? What is it that you're going to find there? The Israelites, after being taken away from captivity in Israel, in Egypt, a couple of years later, they went back there to seek alliances with other nations, to embrace the false gods of other nations. And God wonders to himself, what fault did you find in me? And what is it that you wanted to gain from Egypt? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Verse 20, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and every green tree you bow down, that word we don't want to say, like a whore. It is a powerful picture of how God views our false worship. And it is uncomfortable to say, isn't it? It is uncomfortable to have this guy preach at your church, isn't it? It is uncomfortable to tell middle-class people that sometimes we whore ourselves and prostitute ourselves to the worship of other gods. Not my word, but it is in the text. Verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before you, declares the Lord. How can you say, I'm not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley, know that you have done what you have done. And he goes on to give this imagery of a wild donkey chasing after lovers. And again, gruesome picture. We're not saying this to be crude, right? If you grew up in the village, you'd see a donkey when it's during mating season, sniffing the air, looking for lovers. God says, that is you, that's me, in our worship of other gods. Again, this is in the text. But why this imagery? Why use such a powerful imagery of unfaithfulness? Well, I think because there's deep rooted in us this forgetfulness. If you become a Christian, sometimes you forget how bad it was when you are not a Christian. And sometimes you forget how good it is where you are. You forget where God has taken you. We forget where God has taken us from slavery to sin, and we tend to run back to Egypt. You tend to think to yourself, man, shucks, it's been a while. It's been ages since I've been praying for somebody to marry. I'm just going to take matters into my own hand. I want approval. I want to be in the arms of somebody. And what do? We follow that desire to worship our own need for approval. We forget where God has taken us. We forget our varsity life and how much hurt and pain we brought to ourselves with the lovers that we ran after. That is what God would remind us of, that we sometimes forget where we came from and we forget where we are and how nice it is, how much freedom there is in worshiping God and Him alone and in entrusting our whole being to Himself. Richard Baxter says this about idolatry, that is false worship. He says that it is not primarily the bowing of the knee and praying to a thing which constitutes idolatry. It is the loving and pleasing and obeying and seeking and delighting in a thing which is idolatry. If you are a Christian, what is the thing that you love? What is the thing that you want to please above all else? What is the thing that you obey or that you're seeking? What is that one thing that you delight in? That is your God. If that is not the God of the Bible, God is calling us to a life of repentance, to a picture of restored worship. Amen. God wants to restore our worship. Now that sounds like it feels tense in this room. It is a ton of bricks that just hit you. You invited a friend to church and you're like, geez, that's not how we are normally. It is the word of the Lord. It is the hard truth that we need to swallow. Do you know why? Because those relationships, and by relationships I mean the gods that we worship, they are abusive boyfriends. There's nothing worthy in following them. And God, in love, is calling us back to Himself. In love, He's wanting to give us a picture of restored worship. And here's the thing about the picture of restored worship. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you and everything to do with God and his relentless pursuit of people who relentlessly go for after other gods. Amen. That is the gospel story, that God meets us in our place of disobedience. We see that in chapter 3. If you read Jeremiah, you'll see more and more of God wanting to restore his people. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, this is the story of Gomer and Hosea, the prophet of God. And this is a picture of God's pursuit, his relentless pursuit of his people. It's in the Minor Prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Listen to this words, and this is the thing that would restore our worship, that God still pursues us. Somebody say, God still pursues me. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to me, that is to Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethes of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or become or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Quite often when we look at our own lives, we look at God and think he is not enough for us. If I can only have power and make it in the corporate world, I'm going to be with. If I can only have a good body image, if I can just be thin enough, then and only then will I be good. If I can just find Mr. Right or Miss Right to love me, my life will be perfect. If I can have this kind of life of pleasure and have the money that I need, I'm going to work hard to get that money, stuff everybody else, I'm going to trample on them to get to where I want. Very often we do that because we think that God is not enough for us. I don't know if you know that song. I don't know if it's a piano song. Not enough for me. Sorry? It's not a piano song. It is the most horrible song that talks. Like, again, it's like infidelity. It sounds fun. One girl not enough for me. Two girls not enough for me. Is it AKA? My bad. Black would know who sings that. It sounds cool, isn't it? Chassis. One girl not enough for me. But if you dwell deep on just the human heart and the pain that infidelity causes, that is gruesome, isn't it? Quite often we think one God not enough for me, two gods not enough for me, three gods not enough for me, four gods, say it with me, not enough for me. The God of the Bible pursues us even when our hearts are saying that. And that should draw us from the deepest, darkest pits of hell back into the arms of the one who loves us, because he is enough for us. I'm going to pray for us that God will help us to do so. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to love every other thing except you, the Creator, except you, the one who has given us everything. And so we thank you, Lord, for this words from Hosea, that you are relentlessly pursuing us. You want to restore our worship. Lord, you paid the price, as Hosea paid the price for Gomer. At the cross, we can look to you and see a God who loves us. All other gods demand that we would sacrifice to them, But you are the only God who sacrificed to us, who gave his life to us. And so I pray, Lord, that nothing else in this creation would ever draw our hearts to love it, that thing, that person, that habit, more than we love God. I pray that you would bend our hearts to your will, that you would wash them clean through your word, through your cross, that you'd remind us that our sins, even our sin of idolatry, has been forgiven at the cross. We pray, Lord, for those who came in not knowing you, and perhaps you are speaking into their lives to remind them of where they are and to call them to something greater, a greater love, that they would find in you one who satisfies their deepest desires, their need for approval, their need for control, to surrender themselves, to know that you are in control, their need for power, that they would know that you are the only powerful God and that you stand by their side and that they don't need to prove themselves to be powerful. I pray, dear Lord, that you would work this word into our lives and that you'd make us people who desire to serve you as we step into Midrand, into our office spaces, and into our universities. In Jesus' mighty name we ask. Amen.